Our scripture reading this afternoon will be from two passages. First of all, from Genesis chapter 3. I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read the first 24 verses. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We'll also be reading from the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So far, the reading of God's word. The sermon this afternoon was also prepared by Reverend Ted Gray from Oaklawn, Illinois, from the URC there. The sermon is titled, A Christmas Promise Fulfilled. For many children, Christmas means the fulfillment of a promise. Perhaps some of you children have been promised what you really wanted for Christmas. It will be there, you are told, but you have to wait until Christmas. Sometimes what you really want is there under the tree, and sometimes it isn't. Sometimes what you want wouldn't be what is best for you, and wise parents don't give in. Or what you want costs way more than what dad and mom can afford. But there is one Christmas promise, the greatest Christmas promise ever made, that has become a reality. It is also the first Christmas promise ever made. Long before folklore came up with Santa Claus, long before the story of jolly old Saint Nick was given, long before mistletoe and wreaths and all the other decorations of Christmas were made, a promise was given concerning the first Christmas. The promise was made at the dawn of history. The promise was that the devil, who had introduced sin into paradise, the Garden of Eden, would be crushed, totally defeated, cast into eternal judgment, unable to ever again bring sin and misery into the world of perfection that God has created. Most of you know the story and know it well. When the devil tempted Adam and Eve, they sinned, and their sin permeated paradise, indeed permeated all of human history. With sin came fear, a terrible emotion that neither Adam nor Eve had ever experienced before. Now they experienced the fear of seeing that they were unclothed, naked before God and each other. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for their nakedness. But the fear of being naked was nothing like the fear of hearing God's voice calling, Adam, where are you? When confronted by God, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And out of that context of deceit, temptation, and sin came the first promise of the birth of Jesus. Genesis 3, verse 14 gives the background. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Until that time, the serpent had been the most beautiful of all God's creatures in the garden. It wasn't the slithering, fork-tongued menace that we envision today. As God pronounced the curse on the devil, he gave the promise of the Redeemer, who would come from the seed or the offspring of the woman. In Genesis 3, verse 15, God declared, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Here in the third chapter of Genesis, as we look at the birth of Jesus thousands of years before the event, we see that first, the birth of the Messiah is in the context of conflict. Should we be surprised that there was no room in the inn? Surprised that King Herod would sign an edict calling for the death of all the male children born in Bethlehem and its vicinity under the age of two? Should we be surprised that Joseph and Mary were broke, that they could barely provide for the child God had given them? Should we be surprised that throughout the course of Jesus' life, death threats were made against him, with many attempts that failed until the time was right, the time of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb? No surprise. Going back to Genesis 3, we see that the birth of the Messiah would be a birth in the context of conflict. It would cause Herod to fear for his throne and lead to the slaughter of countless little baby boys. It would rile the teachers of the law and incite the Pharisees to violence. It would, in the words of faithful Simeon, who waited so long, hanging on to the promise that he would see the Messiah before he died, it would cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Luke 2, 34 to 35. In the birth of Jesus, born out of conflict, has continued to cause the rising and the falling of all humanity throughout the centuries in every nation of the world. People either rise in adoration of Jesus as their Savior and Lord, or he is their stone of stumbling, as they hardened their hearts against the gospel promises that spring from the birth of the Messiah. Second, from Genesis 3, verse 15, we see that there are two opposing forces and their followers in this world. The Lord described the opposition of spiritual forces as he said to the devil, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." And what do we read about in the rest of Genesis? We read about two opposing forces and their followers. Genesis 4 records the first murder. Abel was a follower of God. His faith was focused on the Messiah to come, and his sacrifice was accepted by the Lord. His brother Cain was a charlatan who offered a sacrifice without saving faith, based on works, not on grace. He did not focus in faith on the Messiah to be revealed at the fullness of time. When Cain's sacrifice was rejected and Abel's accepted, we read of the first murder. Genesis 4, verse 8, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. And the conflict began with murder, continued. The followers of the serpent multiplied in great numbers until we read in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8, how the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. After the great flood, Noah and his sons multiplied, but the followers of the serpent were among their descendants. They also multiplied to the point where they built the Tower of Babel in a vain effort to reach the glory of heaven. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Genesis 11, verse 4. And then after the Lord destroyed the Tower of Babel and scrambled the common language into many languages, we read about a man named Terah. He was not a follower of the Lord, but he had a son named Abram. God in grace called Abram to leave his home country. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." Genesis 12, verse 1. And for 13 chapters, we read about a follower of the Lord, one who believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. We read about how he was willing to sacrifice his one and only son with Sarah in obedience to God, because, as Hebrews 11, verse 19 says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. In Abraham, we have one who envisioned by faith the birth of the Messiah and his sacrificial work, all based on the promises of God. You remember Jesus' words to the Pharisees in John 8, verse 56, "Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." For 13 chapters in Genesis, we read about Abraham and learn from the New Testament that we who believe in the Lord are considered Abraham's descendants, the true Israel of God. Galatians 6, verse 16. In Galatians 3, verses 6 through 7, we read, "Consider Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." And Galatians 3, verse 26 adds, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." But even in those chapters about Abraham faithfully following the Lord, we also read about those who follow the serpent. Conflict and danger confronted Abram as he traveled to the land that the Lord had promised him. His nephew Lot was captured by four kings and their armies, but God gave to Abram victory as he rescued Lot along with the others who had been captured. There is the account of Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction, along with Lot's wife, who loved the world and looked back, and stands as a stark warning from our Savior's lips. Remember Lot's wife. Luke 17, verse 32. There is the account of Ishmael, Abraham's son, born to Sarah's servant, Hagar, when Abraham and Sarah doubted God's ability to provide a child for them. And from Ishmael, we trace the roots of Islam, the conflict between Christians and Muslims, the persecution of the church, the martyrdom of Christian men and women, all part of the conflict of the ages, springing from the pages of Genesis, reminding us that in this world there are two paths, two choices, two forces, two groups of followers, those who follow the serpent and those who follow the lamb. Genesis 3, verse 15 teaches us, thirdly, a truly wonderful truth, that the Messiah will be victorious, even though his victory will come at a great cost. The Lord had said to the serpent, "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." One of the great ironies for Satan, an irony that will grieve him eternally in hell, is that by striking the heel of the Lord, his own head was crushed. The striking of the heel, of course, refers to the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. If ever Satan thought that he had been victorious, it was when Jesus was arrested and put on trial. Pilate had washed his hands, admitting that he had no basis for a charge against Jesus. Yet for fear of the crowd, he handed him over to the soldiers. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Jesus carried the cross toward Calvary. Overcome with exhaustion, Simon of Cyrene was enlisted to carry the cross the rest of the way. The nails had been placed in the hands and feet of Jesus. He was crucified in humiliation between two thieves. If ever Satan thought he had the victory, it was then. But when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and breathed his last breath before the resurrection, Satan was crushed. He had no victory. Instead, his defeat is eternally guaranteed because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are some of the results of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? First, because Jesus came into this world in human flesh to fulfill the prophecy, the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, we who believe in him are now reconciled to God as the curse of sin is removed. In Eden, we find Adam and Eve estranged from God, crouching in fear, trying to hide from him. But because of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, we who believe in him are reconciled to God. No longer do we crouch in fear, seeking to hide from him. For the believer, the fear of the Lord means having awe and wonder, praise and adoration for him. The reason we are reconciled to the Father through faith in his Son is because Jesus took upon himself the curse that we deserve for our sins. Galatians 3, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" The curse pronounced in Eden was removed at Calvary, removed for all who have saving faith in Christ alone for their salvation. Saving faith, incidentally, is different from what theologians call historical faith. Saving faith is not just an intellectual belief that Jesus truly existed as a human being, lived a life of perfection on earth, was crucified, dead, and buried. Saving faith is a gift of God's grace, where the truths of the gospel are ingrained in our heart and bring about a transformed life, regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. True saving faith is based on intellect. You and I must have knowledge of the truth, but that knowledge must be deeply rooted in the center of our being, our heart. When it is, it affects our whole life. For the heart, Proverbs 4, verse 23 tells us, is the wellspring of life and must always be guarded with diligence. Those who have true saving faith in the one who came to this earth, truly God, yet born of a woman, truly human, are spared from the curse of sin. For Jesus came with the set purpose of suffering and dying on Calvary's cross for your sin and mine, for the sins of all who by his grace are ordained for salvation and believe in him. Another result of Jesus fulfilling the prophecy, the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, is that we are not only reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, we are also clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In Eden, Adam and Eve were naked before God. Their covering of fig leaves could never serve as a proper covering. Because of that, Genesis 3 verse 21 describes how the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In order to do that, blood had to be shed. Animals had to be killed. Death entered the world when God made garments for Adam and Eve. And that death with its shed blood was looking ahead to Jesus. By faith in him and his sacrifice, we are clothed in his righteousness, presented before the Father, spotless and without blame. When Jesus fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, he became a sin offering so that we who are sinners would be clothed in his righteousness. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A third result of Jesus coming into the world and fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, is that the paradise lost in Eden will be perfectly restored to those who have true saving faith in Jesus Christ. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from the Garden of Eden, banished from paradise. The reason why is recorded in Genesis 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And the third chapter of Genesis ends by telling us, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." But the paradise that was lost in Adam is restored to an even greater paradise, the new heavens and the new earth, through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, by his birth, life, death, and resurrection, has restored to us the tree of life. We read of that restoration to paradise and the tree of life in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. As the Holy Spirit gives the Apostle John a glimpse of what is to come, he writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." Through the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the paradise lost in Eden will be perfectly restored to those who have saving faith in Christ alone. Those are a few of the many reasons why the birth of Jesus brings great joy to those who see past the materialistic glitter of the secular season. Looking beyond the secular season, we see with the eye of faith the fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 15, indeed, of every biblical prophecy. For every promise God has made is yes in Christ. No wonder Genesis 3, verse 15 is referred to as the Protevangelium, the first glimmer of the gospel. No wonder Genesis 3, verse 15 is often called the mother promise of Scripture, from which all other promises flow. Jesus has crushed the serpent. He has removed the curse of sin. By his birth, death, life, resurrection, and ascension, he has opened the gates of heaven to all who believe in him. This is the true meaning of Christmas. Alleluia. Amen.